This morning's message is on the stewards of God. Steward. We don't use the word steward a lot in modern English. Some of you might remember the steward of Gondor. Anyone? Perhaps more of you will know what a shop steward is. Anyone? Yeah, only a few union people, eh? Most of you will understand stewards on an airplane. Airplane stewards are responsible for taking care of passengers, serving them with food and drink, providing them with blankets and pillows and such things. As stewards, they are servants with a certain authority. They can tell a passenger to buckle his seatbelt or to adjust his seat to the upright position. In the Bible, a steward is a servant who's placed in authority. A steward is a servant who is placed in authority over the other servants in a man's house or estate. He's responsible to make sure the other servants have what they need and that things are in order. He may also be responsible for overseeing the work that the other servants do. You remember Father Abraham had many servants. And the oldest of those servants had charge of all Abraham's possessions. Abraham sent this faithful servant to bring a wife for his son Isaac from Abraham's relatives who lived far away in Mesopotamia. Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph, became a steward in the house of an Egyptian officer named Potiphar. Joseph found favor in Potiphar's sight, and Potiphar made Joseph overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. Later, in Joseph's life, after Joseph interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, Joseph was made the steward of all Egypt. Pharaoh declared to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And many generations later in the Bible, we read about the time of Judah's captivity in Babylon, and Daniel became the steward of both the Babylonian Empire and then the Persian Empire. The word steward is one of several titles for God's leaders, God's church leaders. These same leaders may also be called overseers, shepherds, or pastors. In Titus chapter 1, we see two titles: elders in verse 5, and God's steward in verse 7. These words point to a leader's responsibility. Elders have a certain maturity and wisdom and experience, hopefully, and so they can counsel and direct the church. Stewards, what do? Stewards steward. They steward a household. They make sure a household is well cared for and in order, and that the other servants are given their food at the proper time. And that food in God's house is the Word of God. But let us step back and ask some questions. Why? Why are there churches, and why do churches, and why do we need churches, and why do churches need leaders? What's God doing, giving us elders and stewards? The Bible tells us that the people of this world are in trouble. We're under the curse of death. We're in danger of God's terrible final judgment. But God is merciful. He sent the Lord Jesus to die for our sins and rise again. From this, we understand that Jesus is Lord, even over death, and that He's alive even now, and that He will hear us if we call out to Him for mercy. Jesus has authority. Authority to judge all the earth and authority to forgive our sins. He can make us citizens in God's kingdom and bring us into the family of God. And the Bible tells us Jesus chose apostles and sent them to tell the nations that Jesus is Lord. And if a person comes to believe in Jesus, it's not random. It's not an accident. It's a miracle. In Paul's words, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. But our problems do not end when we first come to the Lord Jesus. Rather, we begin to face our problems in a new way. We become soldiers in a war against sin and servants of the Most High God in that war. We enter into a struggle with the sin that clings so closely to us. That struggle involves putting off the mind that pursues the pleasures and riches of this world. It involves learning to think rightly about the things that are passing away and the things that are eternal, the things that matter and the things that don't. We come to Paul's letter to Titus, which concerns the people on the island of Crete. Like the rest of the world, the Cretans were under the curse of death, and without God's mercy, they were in danger of God's final judgment. The Cretans were liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. But Paul and Titus had brought them the message that Jesus is Lord, and many Cretans had believed. But those believers needed a stream of sound teaching in order to leave their former ways and pursue the things of God. Those Cretan believers are not really very different from any of us. As Paul says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. We needed to be saved. What's God doing in this present age, in this present evil age? Jesus said He will build His church. And in building His church, Jesus will use His redeemed people, including apostles and including local church leaders. And in one way or another, Jesus is using every believer to build God's church. In building His church, Jesus wants His church to be well-instructed, to be sound in the faith, and He wants people to be warned of the consequences of unbelief. To believe that Jesus is Lord means we're willing to learn to do what Jesus commands. Yes, we are saved by God's grace, but His saving grace teaches us obedience. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live sensibly, righteously, and reverently in this present world as we wait to see the return of our Lord when He will fully establish His glorious kingdom. And while we wait here on this earth, Jesus wants us to be busy with good works. But we need elders to help us focus on doing this truth. We need teachers. We need examples. There are enemies of the gospel who would oppose us. False teachers who would take advantage of the believers and lead them astray. So the church is in need of leaders, good leaders, to keep its focus on the gospel and to learn to live in accord with the gospel. And to this end, the Lord Jesus will give His church stewards. Which brings us to Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. We can briefly outline it as follows. The situation on the island of Crete is in verse 5. The qualification of those who will steward God's church is given at length in verses 6 through the first half of verse 9. And then God's purpose to use qualified men to take care of God's church is given in the last part of verse 9. We understand Jesus has commissioned Paul as an apostle to bring the gospel to the nations. And in verse 5, Paul has left his assistant Titus behind on the island of Crete to further establish the churches there. Titus is to continue to teach them and be an example to them. Titus is also to warn those who are being influenced by false teaching and to minimize the influence of false teachers. But Titus is not going to stay on the island forever. So Paul wants Titus to appoint elders in the churches. This is verse 5. And when we read forward a few verses and come to the last part of verse 9, we come to Jesus' goal for the present. Jesus intends to use elders to bless and strengthen the Cretan believers through the teaching of sound doctrine. Sound teaching and the good examples that come through God's stewards will strengthen the believers and help them look for the return of the Lord Jesus and will turn them away from unbelief and false doctrine. This is verse 9. Let's take a look at a brief outline. You notice section B of the outline circled, because that's where Paul spends most of his words in verses 5 through 9. Most of what he's written there is about the qualification of those who will steward God's church. Those who will become elders. And Paul wants Titus to consider carefully the kind of man that God would entrust his church to. The kind of man who would become God's steward. This qualification is what we're going to focus on this morning. Twice, Paul repeats the phrase, above reproach. You see it in verse 6 and again in verse 7. So that phrase seems to sum up the qualification of a church leader. A candidate for leadership is above reproach. What does it mean? He has a good reputation, both among the believers in the church and even among his neighbors in the community. There's no charge that can be made against him that will stick, that will make him unfit for a leadership position, that will make God's people turn away from his leadership. He will be a good leader for the church. He's made a practice of not holding on to his sins. They do not stick to him because by the power of the gospel at work in him, he refuses to hold on to those sins. And he chooses rather to hold on to the Lord and to walk in the Spirit. And so he cannot be blamed, for he has been attending God's school for some time. And he does not try to hide from God or hide things from God. He goes to God in confession. He looks for forgiveness and for cleansing. And God is at work in his life to will and do of his good pleasure. And Titus has a job to do. He has to get to know these Cretan believers well enough to know who among them qualifies to be a church leader. Who among them has been serious about learning from Paul and from Titus? Which of them are outstanding men of faith? And the voices of the people who regularly attend church and who know one another will help. Will help Titus recognize desirable future candidates. Titus must carefully and tactfully consider these things together with the whole group of believers. Tactfully, because there should be no shame and no blame in a man who is clearly growing in his Christian faith and yet who says, I don't think I'm ready yet. There was a man in the 1980s. He had a reputation as one of the most powerful and dangerous crime bosses in the United States. His name was John Gotti. He was the boss of the Gambino crime family in New York City. Gotti became known as the Dapper Don for his expensive clothes and outspoken personality in front of news cameras. He was later given the nickname the Teflon Don. After three high-profile trials in the 1980s, resulted in acquittals. But later, it was revealed that the trials had been tainted by jury tampering, jury misconduct, and witness intimidation. The Teflon Don, nothing sticks to me. But finally, something did stick. In 1992, Gotti was convicted of five murders: conspiracy to commit murder, racketeering, obstruction of justice, tax evasion, illegal gambling, extortion, and loan sharking. He received life in prison without parole, and he died in prison in 2002. Gotti was in some perverse sense above reproach. But the fact that no charge stuck to him had to do with his use of money and threats to corrupt justice in the court. This is not the kind of blamelessness we're looking at in Timothy. It's not the kind of being above reproach that we're looking at. The selection and appointment of elders does not involve a human court. It does not involve a trial looking to convict a dangerous criminal. Rather, there's a group of believers under the guidance of a spiritual leader, and together they are looking for some men who will lead them well. And if a man is not chosen, that is not to say that he is to be convicted and sent to prison. Rather, it's to say that he's not ready yet, but perhaps in the future he will be. And in any case, we will pray for him and support him in his training in Christ. And so, as we're looking at this passage, Titus 1, 5 through 9, we can think of it as a guide, not only for Titus and the believers in Crete, but also for other churches and leaders, including Waverly. As we consider the ongoing development of our church, this passage can help us recognize those who are good candidates for leadership. More than that, the things that make for a good future leader are the same qualities every Christian should pursue. And these are the things we'll focus on today. Let's take a look at a more detailed outline, looking at the text from a different angle. We've already noticed the repetition of the phrase above reproach, first in verse 6 and again in verse 7. From that repetition, we can see that this phrase is central to the passage. The phrase above reproach is first explained in terms of a man's family life. And then it's explained in terms of a man's qualities and character. Notice also how verse 6 and verse 7 are parallel thoughts. Both verse 6 and verse 7 are concerned with someone who leads and takes care of a household. In verse 6, there's a man, a husband and a father, and he takes care of his family. In verse 7, there's a man who's God's steward, and he takes care of God's family. In each verse, there's a man who's responsible to lead a household. But there's more. There's also a parallel thought involving character and conduct. Verse 6 certainly implies that a husband is faithful to his wife and is respected by his children. But we should understand that it is his character and conduct that make him faithful and respected, that qualify him as a good family man, as a man who is above reproach in his dealings with his family. And when we see that a good leader of a church must also have proper character and conduct, it is those things that qualify him as a leader of a church. So the qualities of a good man, a good family man, are parallel to the qualities of a good church leader, a good steward. When we come to verses 7 and 8 and 9, and we read about the character and conduct of one who might become God's steward, it's helpful for us to understand that these same qualities are also true of a good husband and father. When you're reading that long list of character qualities in verses 7, 8, and 9, It's not just for the leader of the church. It's also for the father and the husband. Paul spells this out in 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5, where he writes of the candidate for elder. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Paul wants Titus to choose leaders who are above reproach. Titus needs to choose good leaders, men who are basically consistent in their faith. Not new converts, but men who spend and have spent time with Jesus. Men who pray and study the scriptures. Men who continue to turn from sinful ways and to walk in the Spirit. Men who show the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. Men who are pursuing virtue rather than vice. And Paul first wants Titus to look at the man's family life. Paul assumes that typically a man who's going to be an elder in a church is going to be a married man. And he's also going to be a father. But Paul is not saying that an elder has to be married and have children. Rather, this is probably going to be the case for most men. And that from such men as this, some will qualify as elders. And so Paul wants Titus to look at those men and their families and see whether some of them already have a proper sense of leadership. One of the things that shows whether a man is above reproach, that shows whether he's fit to lead the church, is his relationship to his wife and children. The man's relationship to his wife is given in the words, "the husband of one wife." In the ESV footnote, a husband of one wife is a man of one woman. The wording is very brief, but there are some deep implications. This man does not chase other women. He has no interest in divorcing his wife and marrying another. He does not smile and lick his lips and rejoice in the latest porn film or magazine. He's grieved by such things, and he turns his eyes away and distances himself from them. He is not that brute beast that he once was. Liar, evil beast, lazy glutton. That's what the Cretans were. He values his wife, and as a good husband, he aims to provide for his wife and protect her and the children she has borne him. And his care for her extends for as long as they both shall live. He knows that probably she will be a widow one day. He's going to die before her, probably. And so he aims to lay up sufficient provision for her when he's gone. But perhaps he will outlive her. Perhaps she will become sick and in need of a lot of care. And still, he does not abandon her. He's a faithful man, reliable, trustworthy, and caring. And we have some men like this here in our church. He remembers that God cares for the orphan and the widow. He is a man who would give a good account to God for how he has cared for his wife. He not only cares for her physical and mental well-being, but also her spiritual condition. He would treat her gently. He would be on the same page with her in the scriptures. They would pray together. That does not mean they would never squabble, but their faith in the Lord would bring them back together. He's faithful to his wife. That does not mean he never stumbles or that the thought of sin never crosses his mind, but it is clear what direction he's going in. He's aiming to do what is right and good, to do what honors the word of the Lord. He does not allow the passing crows to land on his head and build a nest. Nor does he allow the thoughts of sin to take up residence in his heart. That's the kind of man that the church needs as a leader. A man who will care about others and build them up and not simply abandon them. A man who will not set his attention on foolishness or wickedness. And if you're that kind of man, the Lord Jesus may have a place for you as an elder in the church. And if you know a man like that, support him, pray for him, and encourage him. Also in verse 6, we see the man's relationship to his children. It says his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Titus 1:6, or are faithful. Notice that the ESV translators comment on the use of the word believers in note E. Apparently, the translators were somewhat uncertain on how to translate this word. There are two ways to translate it, and they reluctantly chose one of those ways. And so, it may be possible to understand this verse better if we use the alternative wording supplied to us by the ESV translators, which would read, his children are faithful and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. In the parallel passage in Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, a candidate for elder is a man who acts with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. This passage presents a reason for understanding Titus 1:6 to mean not that the man's children are Christians, but rather that the man's children are faithful to their father. In other words, his children are obedient and respectful. Or as Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3:4, they are submissive. He manages and disciplines his children with dignity, without any disgraceful show of anger or bullying. With calmness and reason, he explains to them in such a way that they clearly understand what wrong they have done and why they must either restrain themselves, or if they will not, then he will have to exercise restraint on them. And if he exercises stronger measures, he'll do so in love. He does not aim to provoke his children to wrath or set them a bad example to follow. And as a result, they know. They know that he loves them. And so they respect and obey him. And if he asks them to do something, they will do it. He can trust them to do it. They are faithful. They are faithful children. And if you know a man that's like this, understand, Paul wants such a man to be considered for eldership. In contrast, think of an angry man attempting to discipline his children. It's not hard for me to think of that. The angry man tends to act violently and arrogantly and to seek to simply please himself. And when I look back at how I sometimes treated my children when they were young, there are some things I wish I had done differently. And I wish I had studied the scriptures more closely and prayed for a better understanding of them. I would not have been qualified as an elder at that time. Some of you men, some of you fathers, know what I'm talking about. But the saving grace of God teaches us. And so I encourage you, if anger is a problem, learn to deal with it. Learn to see it as foolish and destructive. If you are a believer, you need to make war. Make war on your anger and all your other sins. If we don't do this, we will end up, as believers, we will end up wallowing in guilt and useless to God in his service. Rather than wallow in guilt, because we do fall, we do sin. And we are to remember Jesus died for our sins, and that in God's sight, there's no charge that can be brought against us. Rather than wallow in guilt and depression, we are to confess our sin and get up and look for the Lord's training in righteousness. And that includes looking to examples, to other men. Men who, at present, are better fathers than ourselves. Looking for encouragement and teaching. Indeed, Some of you young fathers have a better handle on this. So don't be afraid to share your wisdom and encourage others. And all of you, consider the possibility that perhaps in the future, God has a place for you as an elder in the church. But in any case, you must actively support the development of good leaders in the church. You must imitate the soundness of their faith, and you must obey their sound instruction. But some of you may still be wondering about the translation of Titus 1:6, which either says that a candidate for eldership must have believing children, or that he must have faithful children. The translators were men. Their work is a good attempt to bring us the meaning. But often, a translation is like a low-resolution digital picture. You understand what I'm talking about? Low-res pictures? You get the general idea, but if you zoom in, the details are blurry. When it comes to the Scripture, we need to look at the context of Scripture, because the context of Scripture provides clarity. It's clear that as Christians, we aim to bring people to faith in Christ. So yes, we want children who are believers. That's not a question. It's clearly not for us to say when or even if a person will believe. And it's clear that some righteous fathers had unrighteous children in the Bible. Noah was a righteous man and found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but that's certainly not true of all his descendants. Hezekiah was one of the really good kings of Judah, but his son Manasseh gave himself over to horrible evil practices, even the sacrificing of children to idols. And Josiah was an outstandingly good king of Judah, yet all his sons were evildoers. We're not told whether his evil sons ever found repentance. Perhaps in their last hours they did. And it's also clear that when children become adults and they leave home and go out on their own, that they then make their own choices in life. Think of the prodigal son who wasted his substance in wild and reckless living. His father was a good man and did not want that for him. But that son had his own mind, so he left to go his own way. There's one more word in verse 6 that needs some comment. That word is debauchery. The word specifically suggests involvement in sexual immorality. However, the Greek wording has a more general meaning of lacking restraint, of being reckless, wasteful, and careless, of not caring about the consequences of one's actions, not caring about safety. So it could possibly refer to sexual immorality, but it could refer to other things as well. We can think of a child or a young teenager that gets hurt playing a game of, I dare you to do that. A father who's a fit candidate for an elder is a father who teaches his children to think about consequences, and to think about safety, and to make wise choices so as to avoid mishap. He's a father who teaches his children about driving safely so that they will drive to arrive. And he also teaches them to think rightly about sex and marriage. He does not tell his sons to use a condom. He does not tell his daughters to use the pill. He teaches them to believe in the Lord and Savior so that they may restrain themselves and honor God with their bodies by marrying a fellow believer. His sons and daughters will not give themselves to unprincipled sexual pleasures, nor will they be charged with driving under the influence or speeding through a school zone. Not while they're under his roof. Not while they're under his authority. So verse 6 should be understood to mean that a candidate for elder, if he's a family man, should have a well-managed household, a wife that he's faithful to, and children who respect him. A man who is not respected by his children should not be considered as a candidate for eldership. At least not yet. And we should not overlook a man as a candidate if his grown children have left his home and have begun to act foolishly. They will give an account of themselves to God. Let's review our outline. Those placed as stewards must be above reproach. Twice, Titus says, an elder must be above reproach. In verse 6, this was explained in terms of the man's family life, but in verses 7 and following, it's explained in terms of the man's qualities. The idea in verse 6 was that a candidate for elder, if he has a family, will be a good family man, and so he will be above reproach. No one will be able to say that he doesn't care, he doesn't take care of his family responsibilities, that he's unfaithful to his wife, or he doesn't care about her, or that he doesn't care about his children. Verse 7 and what follows may seem quite different from verse 6, but notice how similar they are. The phrase above reproach opened verse 6, and it also opens verse 7. In verse 6, a man is a leader of a family. In verse 7, a man is a leader of a church. In verse 6, a man's character and conduct affects how he manages his family. In verse 7 and following, a man's character and conduct affect how he manages God's church. In verse 6, the man is a husband and father. In verse 7 and following, the man is God's steward. We should understand then that the role of a family man and the role of a steward involve very similar responsibilities. And they also involve similar qualities and conduct. The qualities implied in verse 6 are essentially expressed in verse 7 and following. A good husband and father has to be faithful in caring for his wife and children, in how he treats them. But so must God's steward be faithful and caring toward the people of the church. And as for that long list of qualities and conduct given in verses 7 through 9, they're not only true of a good steward of a church, they must also be true of a good husband and father. It's as if Paul has given Titus a way to quickly review the candidates for elders, find the best family men, and choose from them. Now you might think, that's a relief. I'm not a family man, and I don't know if I'll ever get married. Not so fast. Singleness is not a reason to think that you cannot be a leader in the church. Indeed, Jesus mentioned that singleness was a preferred option for some who would serve and glorify the Lord, Matthew 19. And Paul noted the benefits of singleness in serving the Lord in 1 Corinthians 7. And the Bible does not fail to mention people who were unmarried and yet served as leaders. Prophet Jeremiah did not marry. The Apostle Paul chose to remain single. And singleness was probably the case for some of Paul's helpers, including Timothy and Titus. Even our Lord Jesus was not married. And the beloved preacher, Charles Spurgeon, began preaching as an unmarried young man. So Paul is not saying that an elder has to be married and have children. Rather, marriage and family are probably going to be the case for most men, and from such family men, some will qualify as elders. And if a man does not have a family, yet he does have a family. He has the family of God and the other people in the church. And how he relates to them and how he cares for them can be seen. Does he meet with them and have regular interaction with them? If he has a shepherd's heart, the qualities of a shepherd will be seen. So Paul wants Titus to take a look at the men and select some for possible leadership. And probably these men have families. And Paul wants Titus to consider their character and conduct. He wants Titus to know their reputation in the church and in the community. We know that from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7. Paul's list of qualities includes 5 negative characteristics in verse 7, then 6 positive qualities in verse 8, and then at the beginning of verse 9, a 7th positive quality. Perhaps we could treat all those words like a bicycle. We learn to ride a bicycle by getting on it and trying to ride it. We don't read a book on how to do it. So let us take the words in verses 7 and following and try to relate them to each other and to the words in verse 8 and 9 in an effort to understand them. As we do so, let us remember that these qualities are true not only of God's steward, but also are true of a good family man. So think with me. What kind of a father does not measure up to the qualities of character and conduct that Paul presents? A man who is arrogant in his family first thinks of pleasing himself. Perhaps he buys steak to barbecue for himself and hot dogs for his kids. Or he insists on fishing in the cold weather, even though his young child is with him and bored and cold and miserable. Just 3 hours more. In contrast, a man who is not arrogant is able to think of pleasing others, of being hospitable, of being self-controlled. He thinks about how to act wisely and for the benefit of others, not just himself. Indeed, the good husband and father thinks beyond himself and takes measures to protect his family when he's gone. Perhaps he has some kind of life insurance in place, so that in case he should die young, he will not leave his young family in poverty. A man who is quick-tempered does not show the patience and mercy and righteousness and kindness of God. Rather, he may become violent. And he does not care about the harm he may do to others or the example that he gives his children to follow. He's impulsive. He does not care to think rationally and to choose the best way. He's not a lover of good. He does not care about being kind and gentle. Rather, he's quarrelsome. He ignores the word of God that tells the servant of the Lord to be patient and gentle. To be patient and gentle so that he can provide people with a good reason to turn to God and be saved. But a quick-tempered father acts in an undignified manner, and he does not provide his children with a good reason, either to respect him or to trust in God. And if a man's a drunkard, he can easily become violent, not only physically, but abusive and hurtful in his speech. A drunkard tends to have no concern for safety, either his own safety or that of others. He's dangerous behind the wheel of a car. If he sits at the bar and women are present, he'll take a long look at them. And so he tends to be unfaithful in his marriage. The drunkard and others who do not take their responsibilities seriously are easily led astray into making foolish decisions. A drunkard cannot control himself. Rather, he gives himself to the control of the alcohol. And as a result, his basest impulses and emotions are let loose. An evil beast. But a good family man is careful to think about how his choices will affect his family. He's careful to keep his emotions in check and not to let his base passions govern his life. And so also is God's steward. And there are other things besides alcohol that people give themselves to, other drugs and other activities that come to take over their lives. They put themselves into a place where they do not care about what's upright and what's holy, what's respectable, or even what's safe. They're crossing the street or driving their cars with their cell phone in front of their eyes. They have no self-discipline, but are ruled by their passions and desires for things that are outside themselves. When opportunities to serve God come along, they're either blind to them or they're lazy and reluctant to embrace them. They need to finish that video game or that movie or whatever. And the things that please God can wait. And so they lose their opportunities because of their devotion to worthless things. As for violence, a good man is not a violent man. Rather, he looks to show gentleness and care for others. He's a lover of good. He's not a violent man either physically or by way of abusive speech. It is true of a good family man, and it's also true of a church leader. And a man who is gentle may also be strong. He will not be pushed into doing things that are wrong. He will not be pushed into agreeing to support others in doing wrong. He will hold fast to what is right and true. He will be loyal to the gospel. And of course, a good leader, whether he's a family man or a church leader, cannot be greedy for gain. He cannot be a man whose focus, whose aim in life is the accumulation of wealth. A man who is greedy for wealth may not even want his children around because they cost him money and take up his time. It may seem more convenient for him to abandon them. That man who is chasing money is surely thinking of himself at the center of his life. And he does not care for things like hospitality or kindness towards strangers or the protection of strangers from those who would oppress them. He does not have time for holiness or doing what's right in God's sight. He has no time for church or for the people of God unless money is involved. And he has no time for the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. No time for learning to live according to the gospel. The church does not want its leaders to be men whose prime objective is the gaining of wealth. We do not want as leaders men who measure their conduct and make their decisions based on the money they can gain. Such men will compromise truth and obedience and loyalty to the Lord for the sake of money. That sounds like the Apostle Judas, who betrayed the Lord Jesus. And God would warn us against the regrets that pierce Judas through, the sorrows that follow from worshiping wealth instead of God. More than that, God would warn us against choosing as leaders men who are greedy for wealth. Remember the false prophet Balaam. What he prophesied was true, but he had his focus on wealth. And for the sake of money, Balaam helped the enemies of God's people. And for the sake of money, Balaam taught Balak to get the people of God involved in idolatry and sexual immorality. God does not want us to have men like Balaam influencing his church, but rather men who would warn us against the teaching of Balaam. When we think of these qualities and conduct, both in positive and negative terms, I'm reminded of Jesus' parable about the steward. The steward that was faithful and wise, and also the steward that was wicked. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's review our outline. Those placed as stewards of God's church must be above reproach. A man who will be an elder must be above reproach in his care for his family. He must be a faithful husband, must be a respected father. A man who will be God's steward is above reproach in character. He must deny and restrain bad character and conduct in himself. He must pursue good character and conduct. He must be devoted to the gospel and the word of God. That's the final quality we read at the beginning of verse 9. We've touched on all these points, but I want to spend a little bit more time on his devotion to the gospel. We read in the first part of verse 9 concerning the qualification of an elder, that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. The phrase hold firm in the ESV of Titus 1:9 is elsewhere translated be devoted. The same Greek word is used in Luke 16 where we read, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. If we're going to serve God, we have to have devotion to his word. That means we need elders, and we need elders who are good men, who themselves are an example to us of devotion to the word of God. A good candidate for elder is a man devoted to God and to the word of God. He seeks to please God by being obedient to his word and to further God's agenda. The noble man plans noble plans, and by noble deeds he stands. The word of God informs his choices and it guides his behavior. This point about devotion to the word of God is most important. Without devotion to the gospel and the will of God, a man has no true care for God's church, nor does he even have a proper care for his own family. Yes, there is a milk of human kindness, and we can thank God for this. We can thank God for the unbelieving mother or father who loved us and cared for us and protected and fed us. But even though a man may care for his family's physical and emotional needs, if the man does not hold fast to the message of the gospel, if he ignores the teaching of the scriptures, he will not care about his children's eternity, and he will certainly be unfit to care for the church of God. A good candidate for elder cares for his family, not simply because they are his flesh and blood, not simply because the community expects him to do so, or the government says it's the law, but because he loves his master and has his master's will in mind. And God's saving grace is at work in him. And so as God's steward, he cares about the people of the church with his master's will in mind. He understands that God has a plan to save a people from the nations, to save them out of a fallen and sinful world, to make them into a people that will forever be thankful, a people that God will forever be happy with. That plan involves telling the world that Jesus died and rose again so that he might redeem us from all iniquity, so that he might purify us to be his own special people, and so that we would be enthusiastic about doing good for God and looking forward to Jesus coming. He lives this truth and he wants to impart it to others. It's the message of the gospel that comes to us through the Bible. And if people choose to oppose that message, he attempts to reason with them, and he warns them that they will face severe consequences if they remain in their unbelief. God is at work in us who believe, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, and to be a light to the world. But God's work in us and through us involves his work in and through the elders in the local church and our relationships to them. The elders are to be examples for the church to follow. They are to be teachers for the church to listen to, and they are to warn us against unbelief. They are to lead the church in the direction that God's churches are to take. The elders are to develop the church, and the church is to develop the elders. That's your job. God will give us leaders, stewards who will work to teach us and show us and warn us, and we need to consider who they should be. And we need to follow their example and teaching. As we follow them, we will realize that each one of us is a steward. Each one of us is some kind of a leader, an example to others. Each one of us has been given some measure of grace. Jesus calls us the light of the world because we know him and we follow him and we make him known. The Master has given each of us some talent or talents, and he expects us to be good stewards. To him who is faithful with little, more will be given. You see that there's an increase in responsibility there? And God intends for us to give a good account of what we have done with these talents when he returns. The Apostle Peter says it like this. The end of all things is at hand, including this sermon. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.